The reading this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to the end. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your enemies and hate. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless his reading to us.
Thank you, Eve. The winner of American Idol and then later country music star Carrie Underwood sang these words. She sang, I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, and I carved my name into his leather seats. I took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, and I slashed a hole in all four tires. So maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. Now come back tonight for our continuation on adultery in the Ten Commandments. But this morning we're looking at this passage in the Sermon on the Mount about revenge. And revenge is a dish best served cold, is it not? And Carrie Underwood certainly had some vengeful things to say about her former lover who had cheated in this instance. But maybe when you think about revenge, you don't think about angry lovers. You think about an action film. Someone reviewed the film John Wick and said that it had 3 minutes of story and 117 minutes of action. And so the whole premise of the film is that this widowed hitman has his car stolen and his dog killed. And so he exacts his revenge by killing the entire gang responsible for killing his dog and stealing his car. And there's this kind of gross display of dramatic revenge played out for 2 hours. And it's really, really dramatic. So here we have these two examples of dramatic revenge in which something is probably overplayed. Destruction of this man's vehicle over the broken relationship, or destruction of many lives over the loss of a vehicle. Revenge is a dish best served cold. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth was a principle that was established to limit so that the punishment should not outweigh the crime. So if your tooth has been knocked out in a fight, you may knock out only one tooth. You can't break the guy's jaw. Or if you've had something stolen, you can't have the repayment for it you know, jacked way up with interest as you extort money from this person. So it's designed as this principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In these legal situations of justice, don't let the punishment outweigh the crime. But what do you and I do when we're hurt? We distort things to match my perspective. And so the tendency is to adopt this, oh, I'll get my own mentality. I'm entitled to revenge. I will take from them what they took from me. And so justice is no longer held in check, but it's distorted to put me on the throne. And so I become the focus of justice, and that's revenge. It's this distortion. It's this broken way of handling justice. So this is a distortion of what God's intent was. Something is out of focus in this instance, because revenge doesn't produce meaning. Revenge is not meaningful because I am the ultimate end of my revenge, and there's no meaning if I am the one on the throne at the end of the day. So as you and I examine this passage this morning, my prayer is that your focus would be on God. My prayer is that you and I would turn our bent focus from ourselves and put our focus on God. So that's my prayer for you today, is that you would focus on Him. Because these distortions run further than just revenge, but also move into this principle or this category of neighborly relations. Specifically, he goes on to speak about borrowing things. And as he says, you know, give to the one who asks you, do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Earlier this year, there was this Canadian clinical psychologist who made a splash in the UK called Jordan Peterson. And so he was on, I believe it was ITV, and is being interviewed by Kathy Newman. And they just kind of got into a verbal sparring thing, and she was attacking him. He remained really cool and calm and collected. And so he kind of made some attention. Anyway, that guy wrote a book called The 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote for Chaos. And so this selection I'm going to read to you next comes from that, as he talks about what Benjamin Franklin said about borrowing things. He said, Benjamin Franklin once suggested that a newcomer to a neighborhood should ask a new neighbor to do him or her a favor, citing an old maxim. He that has once done you a kindness will be more ready to do you another than he whom you yourself have obliged. Such asking on the part of the newcomer provided the neighbor with an opportunity to show him or herself as a good person. It also meant that the latter could now ask the former for a favor in return because of the debt incurred, and that would increase their mutual familiarity and trust. And so in this manner, both parties could overcome their natural hesitancy and fear of the stranger. Is that what this is about? Is this an opportunity to prove myself as a good person? Oh, someone has asked me to go a mile. I'll go another mile with them. They'll see, oh, he's such a good person. He's got these Christian principles. Look at how nice he is. We asked him for his shirt. He said, take my tunic as well. Look at how much my neighborly relations have improved with this person because I've taken this chance encounter, or maybe I was even upset with them, and now this individual has done something extra for me. You know, look at how good our harmony is in the neighborhood. Or is there something nobler here that Jesus speaks about? Is the Sermon on the Mount about social cohesion and ease of social tension? Or is there a better message? Because it is a great message to say, do not exact revenge. Be kind to your neighbors. That is an excellent message. And if you apply those principles to your life, you know, things will go better for you. If you're not exacting revenge on people, and if you are being kind to your neighbors, that's an excellent message to receive and an excellent message to live out. But I would say to you, and I believe Jesus is saying, that there's something more to life than not exacting revenge. There's something more than social cohesion or this kind of familiarity between neighbors that allows for peaceful interactions. Because revenge doesn't produce meaning, and material comforts don't produce meaning. If you spend your whole life avoiding conflicts, and if you spend your whole life heaping up materials, that may be nice in the moment, but the lasting meaning you'll find lacking. And there will be this hunger in your soul that desires for something more than simple peace and simple pleasure. You were made for so much more than non-resistance and material comfort. You were made with a purpose. And so this message is informed by who delivered it. The Sermon on the Mount, we've been saying, is God's new project. And Jesus is the foreman. Jesus is delivering God's new project, and he is both the architect and the carpenter. This is a further introduction of the kingdom of God. How will God's kingdom look when it comes to earth? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What will that look like? Primarily, it will look like Jesus, the author of creation, who formed Adam from dust, walking amongst men and having his hands pierced for humanity. God's new project makes sense only when Jesus is the focus. Revenge does not produce meaning. Materialism does not produce meaning. Jesus is the ultimate standard for meaning in my life, for meaning in your life. And so we must look at God's new project through the lens of Jesus. The flourishing life only happens when you're focused on Jesus Christ. So let us then, you and I, turn our thoughts to this non-retaliation principle through the lens of Jesus. I'm going to read you a lengthy selection from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words on discipleship, and as he talks about this principle in the Sermon on the Mount. I say lengthy, but it's two paragraphs, so hold on. It's good. Here, it has become clear that the followers of Jesus who experienced injustice did not cling to their own rights as if they were possessions to be defended at all costs. Instead, they are completely free of such possessions, their rights, and are bound to Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, in giving witness to their sole allegiance to Jesus, they create the only solid foundation for community and place sinners into the hands of Jesus. So this overcoming of others now occurs by allowing their evil to run its course. The evil does not find what it is seeking, namely resistance, and therewith new evil which will inflame it even more. Evil will become powerless when it finds no opposing object, no resistance, but instead is willingly born and suffered. Evil meets an opponent for which it is not a match. Of course, this happens only when the last remnant of resistance is removed, when the urge to retaliate evil with evil is completely renounced. Then evil cannot achieve its goal of creating more evil. It remains alone. Think about when you were a kid and you played in the water with one of your brothers or sisters or another kid from the neighborhood. Inevitably, someone would splash someone else and someone would retaliate. And soon you're both just shoving water at people. It's just heaps and heaps of water. Just push, 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 shove, shove, shove. And the water is splashing up. And when it hits itself, it goes up like one of those weird spots in the ocean where two tides collide. That's just happening. And so if you ask an observer, who started this water fight? Who pushed first? It would be really difficult to say, well, based on the evidence, I can see that clearly this person moved water first and this one retaliated. No, all you see is a choppy water. But if you have one kid who's aggressive and one kid who's more passive and is not going to respond, and you see a big wave of comes crashing over the little kid, and you say, well, who is the aggressor here? You can see that because there was no resistance, that evil has run its course. It's not met anything to cause dissonance in the water or to cause a disruption. It's washed over and it's gone. The evil has exposed itself because it was not met with resistance. When you and I retaliate, when you and I cover sin with the sin, tell a lie to cover something else, say mean words back because of something spiteful done to us, we stir up the waters. I stir up the waters with my response. I stir up the water with my sideways glance or with my sharp words. I send another wave into the mix so that before long, I'm not sure if evil attacked me or if I'm the purveyor of evil myself. Do not resist an evil person. Where is that? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see what Bonhoeffer is saying here? Evil will become powerless when it finds no opposing object, no resistance, but instead is willingly born and suffered. Evil meets an opponent for which it is no match, and it is left alone. You must allow evil to be exposed. We must willingly bear it. So you have this non-retaliation principle is what I've been speaking about. And then you have this generosity of give freely of yourself. If they ask for your cloak, give him your tunic also. And then Jesus kicks it up a notch. So he said, not only should you not retaliate and give freely of yourself and your time, but also you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? This little bit reminds me of my favorite book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, and where Solomon or Koheleth, the teacher, he's this wise man who's seen a lot in the world. And he's saying, I've explored pleasure, I've explored poverty, I've explored luxury, I've owned many things, I've built many things, I've done it all. And I'm not sure where the meaning is, because when I look at things, it looks like the race does not go to the swift, and that knowledge doesn't necessarily come to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But he says that I've observed that time and chance happen to everybody. Time and chance happen to them all. Jesus is saying here, the sun rises on the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. Our world is crazy. I don't have to explain that. You've observed that the world is crazy. I've observed that the world is crazy. But what matters is your response to the insanity of the world. How will you respond? How will I respond? Will I exact revenge for things that have happened to me? Will you collect material comforts to soothe the pain? Will I go on this self-indulgent quest for meaning. Can I find meaning by exacting revenge? Can I find meaning by collecting things for me? Can I find meaning in being a good person? If I do these things, me, live out this, will I be perfect? Is that what the meaning of life is? I just do these things? I start doing these principles, and I practice non-resistance, I practice generosity, I love people that aren't lovely and that I don't like, I show kindness to them, and now, is that where I find meaning in life? Do I find my meaning by attaching these traits that aren't native to me, non-retaliation, generosity, loving people that I don't like? If I start doing that, will I find meaning in life? Will that bring satisfaction? Is that where comfort lies, in knowing that I have achieved things because I've mustered up enough willpower to live out these Christian principles? I can do these Christian things, you know. Or is the focus still on me? Am I still the ultimate means, or the ultimate end to those means? Have I warped these Christian principles to exalt myself? Look at the way I don't exact revenge. Look at how generous I am. Look at how I love people who aren't lovely. I am great. See, the distortion, the perversion that we see so clearly in revenge is true of all of these things when I am the focus, when I am the one on the throne, and when I am the one receiving glory. Legalism will kill you. I was at home with my family last week for my roommate from college's wedding, and while I was home, I spent a lot of time with my younger brother. And John, he's got a really great story about going to school and being lonely and not making the right kinds of friendships his first year. And he noticed this negative space in his life where there should have been positive Christian brotherhood and fellowship and community, but there wasn't. And so he said, I want to give of myself to uplift the Lord. So I'm going to start opening my house, because I've got these two or three roommates who are great and they encourage me. And we want to see a positive Christian brotherhood in our own home. So let's give of ourselves. And so I think it's every other week from 8 to 10, they have guys come over, they have a table tennis table, they make food, and they hang out for an hour, and then they meet as a large group. And then they break off and they celebrate good things. So as a group of like 20, 25 guys, they say, here's a way the Lord has blessed me in the past 2 weeks. I want to praise the Lord for that. And they break off into groups of three. And they say, here's something I've struggled with in the past 2 weeks. Will you, my two brothers on my right and my left, pray for me? So he's got this real positive community that's come out of a dark place for him. And so as a part of that, John has enjoyed fellowship with a lot of different guys from different backgrounds. And this guy that John was talking to on the phone while I was at home was kind of wrestling with some of these principles. And John hung up the phone and said, Andrew, I don't know anybody who loves Jesus more than this guy. He really, really, really wants to live out the principles of the Bible. But he just can't get over himself. He sees the heart behind this, and he understands that Jesus' way is the right way, that God's new project is the way, that the kingdom of heaven should come on earth. And he wants that. He wants those principles in his life. But he's getting in his own way because he thinks he has to do it in his own strength. He hasn't allowed Jesus to proclaim his perfection over him. Because you see, it's not about you, and it's not about me. God's new project, the Sermon on the Mount, is about Jesus. When evil runs its course, it exposes itself for what it is. When evil encounters Jesus, it doesn't make Jesus evil. It's exposed by his righteousness. It is written in 1 Peter chapter 2, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. These are not empty principles or things that I ought to apply to my life to make some fabricated meaning. These are true statements about the way the kingdom of God works, displayed through the Son of God, Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, and made perfect through Jesus on the cross, when he showed us what it meant to not retaliate when accused, when he showed us to give freely and to go the extra mile on behalf of others, when he showed us what it is like to love your enemies and to pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This principle of not retaliating, of giving of yourself, of loving your enemies was made perfect in the perfect Son, Jesus, who gave his life as a sacrifice, as the ransom for many on the cross at Calvary. Bonhoeffer continues, the one speaking here in Matthew 5 about overcoming evil with suffering is he who himself was overcome by evil on the cross, and how he emerged from that defeat as the conqueror and the victor. This is the fullest extension of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Jesus is the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. He is the ultimate display of God's new project of the kingdom of God in man on earth for God's glory, so that we might be with him one day, that we might be with him today. So how do I participate in this? What does that look like? 2018. I'm going to have to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. There are things that I'll have to do that aren't what I want to do. And I'm going to have to be okay with that because it's not about me. I can't continue to warp Christian principles to meet my needs and to provide my satisfaction, because that's not how it works. I'm found when I lose myself in pursuit of who God is and who he says I am. We sing that song, "You're a good, good Father, that's who you are, and I'm loved by you, that's who I am." Too many times I doubt God's love for me because I think, oh, you know, I've distorted these things. I've tried to do things my own way. How can you love me? But you know, and I know, that when God speaks, things happen. You know, he said, "Let there be light," and there was. He spoke creation into being. And you and I believe that. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he brought life from death. And you and I believe that. And he said, "I love you, my child." And you and I doubt that. Why do we take some things that God says? I'll create with a word. I'll resurrect with a word. But when he loves with a word, we doubt that. He's a good father. That's who he is. We're loved by him. That's who we are. That's not in my notes, but you know, take it for what it is. So we participate in this by being inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. There's things that I don't want to do. There's people that I don't want to love. So how do I show that love when I don't feel it? How do I show that love when I don't feel it? So just like Jesus submitted himself to God's will. He said, you know, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me, but not my will, but yours. And then he did it. So we see God's plan laid out here. We see that the focus of it is on Jesus, and that I can no longer distort my life to be about me. I must submit my life to be about him. And in that movement, I acknowledge I'm wrong. I submit to you as Lord. There's massive freedom. That's called repentance. I admit that I'm wrong. I want to turn to you. I confess you as Lord. I want to do things your way. Boom. No longer about me. I don't have to produce the meaning. That's great news, because my revenge doesn't produce meaning. My materialism does not produce meaning. My self-serving actions don't produce meaning. Life submitted to Jesus Christ is the ultimate meaning. He is the standard for meaning. He brought life to us. And we submit to that, and we're a part of that. So Christ submitted himself as a perfect sacrifice. And so when you and I confess our sin, repent, and make him Lord, we're covered by his perfection. Because the perfection is not about me, and it's not about you. So you can stop killing yourself with trying to be good, and you can be perfect, because Jesus is perfect. It's about Christ covering us with his love. And as he covers us with his love and his perfection, then our attitudes and our thoughts and our behaviors change. The way that you and I interact with our neighbors will change as a result of Christ's love and perfection being put onto us. And so, because he is perfect, he can say to conclude, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen.